This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Brothers and sisters, I'm skipping a part of the marriage thing, not out of disrespect or thinking that it's not important. A, it's available in your book, and B, should there be time for questions and answers, maybe we can insert some of the ideas then. But now I want to take you to the semi-final chapter in the book. In the book, it ends really with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his 50s onwards until he passes away. And this is more about leadership skills, because now he migrates, he establishes a community, he deals with more sophisticated now issues. So this is all about leadership. So if you are interested, read about it, and maybe also in the you can add to it, improve it, give me feedback if you like. But this we will not be talking about in this course. So I want to stop with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or conclude with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his 40. Now, 40 to me is not a number. 40 to me is a phase in one's life. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the 40. There's something, sometimes they say mid-age crisis, mid-age, whatever. But there is something about 40, not as a number, as a mindset, as a mentality, that it is a sign of maturity. It's a sign of seeing things from a different perspective. It's a sign of change, right? Hence, this chapter is about change. Child was about emotional intelligence. Environment was about expanding your circle of influence or control. Teenage is about nurturing your inner voice. Youth is about providing services with unique creative services. 40s is about change. In the Quran, there is a verse that says, and when he reaches the age of 40, he begins to be more aware of Allah and say, oh Allah, forgive me for all what I did in the past. It is now that he is in a state of coming closer, realization, maturity. But I want to talk about change pertaining to the crazy times we live in, and how can change be a positive force in our life, whether we are in our 40, 20, 30, 50. So here to me, yes, change in the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the age of 40, but I would like also that change becomes a principle in our life in order to adapt with the changes that are happening in our world. Now, you can't build the value or the principle or the skill or the talent of change without building something else called flexibility. Because you can't change if you are inflexible. So flexibility today is very important, to go, particularly with the downsizing, redundancy, letting employees out, etc., etc. Again, coming back to linchpin and how to become indispensable in an age of surplus, in an age of saturated increase in population. How can you keep your job? How can you keep your married life? How can you keep your relation with your children if you are not flexible? Right? So to me, it's a fascinating topic, and I hope that you will enjoy as well. Before I talk to you about change, let me zoom into the experience itself in the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the age of 40. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has developed a habit, we don't know when, presumably since the age of 30, that once a year, for 1 month, he will put himself in solitude. I don't know for how many years he has been doing that, But please be assured that the moment in which Jibreel appeared to him, that this was not the first time that he was doing this, i.e. being in solitude in the cave. And it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was putting him in this training session until he was ready for the real one. And I'll talk about training as one way of maintaining change when it happens. But this we'll talk about it later. A little bit of information about the cave. If you visit Mecca, you can visit the cave. You will see that it's about 3 kilometers. Convert that to mile, multiply, I think, by 1.6, and you will get in miles away from Mecca, right? Away from his house. Its length is about 620 meters. Why is this important? It's important because it meant that he was serious about it. It's important because it shows me how serious he was about this ritual. Those people who go to the gym find it extremely difficult because they feel that 2 stations away from the house is long, long way. Right? But I'm telling you that this long distance and also climbing until you reach that top of a cave is something that was really difficult, but I'm going to do it. Every time you go to the gym, every time you run, every time you do something difficult, but you feel you will be emancipated by it, be inspired by this. So to me, it shows discipline, the fact that it the fact that it has happened on a regular basis, and it also shows me another beautiful word, and that is consistency. Okay? There is difference between rigidity and consistency. I counted how many hours that a month will take being in the cave, and of course the number is 720 hours. That's a long time to be alone. We live in a society that people feel itchy when they sit alone for 5 minutes. And so as not to be perceived as antisocial or black swans, they take their mobile, which sometimes has no batteries, and begin to click or whatever just to show that I'm busy. But in reality, they are dying to speak to anyone or dying that anyone just tells them, hi, how's the weather? We live in a society where it's becoming increasingly difficult to be alone and enjoying being alone. I'm not asking, I can't do it. I'm not asking you to stay in solitude for a month. All what I'm asking you to develop the habit of enjoying being, even if for a while, not lonely, but in solitude. Lonely is something that has a social stigma. Okay? And by the way, it has nothing to do with who's around you, because I could be here feeling lonely while I'm being with you. You feel lonely when you feel that you are with many people, yet no one understands you. Right? But sometimes you feel so filled from within, even if you are alone. And I would like to argue that Rasulullah ﷺ, part of it is rizq, part of it is preparation, but part of it is also his social, personal makeup, which you could relate to and develop, that you enjoy being alone, provided that you know what will you do when you be alone. You will reflect, you will think, you will look in retrospect, you will recharge the bunny, you will sharpen the sword. Okay, so all these kind of things. So this is regarding the cave. Go and Google, and by the way, one of the bestseller books these days is about solitude. And you know there is a rise in the literature of things like focus, things like meditation, yoga, anything, right? Because they see that we have been distracted by all this technology at the expense of reflection, creativity, focus, all these kind of things. So when I Googled benefits of solitude, this is what you come up with. One of the immediate benefits of solitude is freedom. Do you remember when I told you about groupthink? Groupthink, what it does is that it enslaves you to the social pressures of your colleague and your company, your members in your group, your family members in your family. But being in solitude, what it does is that it liberates you. It makes you more conscious of the decisions that you make. And he argues, this person, psychologist who wrote this article, that it is that which enables the real growth to happen, be it in personal spirituality or even personal professional development and self-examination. And in the Quran, there is a fascinating verse which says, "Say, I urge you to one thing, that you stand up for Allah's sake in pairs or alone and reflect." So if you can't be alone, this is ideal, at least be in pairs, but no more than that, and pick your pair. Pick the pair that will help you reflect rather than distract you. But ideally alone. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَعِذُكُمْ بِوَاحِدَةً Right? أَنْ تَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ مَثْنَى وَفُرَادَى And reflect, تَفَكُّر. One of the other benefits of being in solitude is creativity. And when I thought about an example, I thought about Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. Do you know that Abu Hamid al-Ghazali was a full professor in fiqh? In Nizamiya University in Baghdad, one of the most prestigious university. And you read his biography, he said, "A time came where I lost my ability to speak. I asked a psychologist, Dr. Tariq al-Habib, one of the most important psychologists in the Arab world with an Islamic mind, and he said, yes, this is a form of sickness, this is a form of illness. When you are so going under this severe depression, because you are fed up with your life, everyone sees you successful, but it's burning inside you that you want to do something that is different, and you lose the ability for appetite, you lose the ability and you lose weight, and you lose the ability to speak. And that's exactly in Al-Munqith al-Dhalal, his book about his life, he said, I couldn't speak. And what he did, he handed his resignation. But he knew that the dean of the university would not allow it because he was one of the most successful professors in the university teaching the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i. So he lied about it. He said, I'm going to Hajj. I just need to be on sabbatical. And rather than going to Mecca, he went to Jerusalem. And he chose this isolated fort. And he stayed inside it. And what was the result? Ihya Ulum al-Din, a bestseller till today. Did he write it while his wife was bringing the tea and the coffee and the children are jumping over his head and playing with his turban? No. In fact, in Munqith al-Dalal, he says, I miss my family. But nonetheless, I am also enjoying my solitude. So solitude, one of its benefits is that it makes you more creative because it gives you time to reflect and to focus without the temptation of being easily distracted. So I, in the book says, turn off your smartphone or mobile and try meditation and introspection, even if just 1 hour a day. And make this a daily habit and you will see the difference. Okay, so that's regarding solitude. Now, I want to talk a little bit about change itself. I spoke about solitude because this was the scene that took place when the changes happened. And the change I'm talking about, of course, is the revelation, where the heaven intersects with earth And this meeting happens between Jibreel, and who's an angel, and a human being who's Muhammad, right? This is unprecedented, right? Unprecedented in that context, in that period. I zoom the camera into the episode itself. Brothers and sisters, before that, let me scare you a little bit. By the way, it is scary. It is really scary to be sitting in a cave alone for 1 month, particularly when the sun sets. And if you doubt that, go and sit in a cave somewhere in the yards or the countryside of London. But don't scream, please, particularly girls, if you saw a snake or a crab. Right? Because these places are very dangerous. And I bet you, in a halal way again, that these caves were not safe places. And that's why usually when the Arabs sit in caves, they clean it first before they actually sit in it. In the book, I also show the size of the cave itself, 2 meter by 3 meter, only enough for one person to lay down and to sit straight. So it wasn't this luxurious, etc., because it was not meant for that. And Rasulullah, we are told that he used to take the food from home, and when he runs out of the food, Khadija would come and climb the 600 meters, give him the food, and go away. So it is in this context that the incident will happen. Suddenly, Rasulullah encounters dazzling light. Now, we don't know whether this happens in the daytime or in the night. But if it happens in the night, and one is already listening to sounds and crawling animals, and suddenly it happens, it is really scary. Please don't, please forgive him for shivering for 3 kilometers from the cave up until he reaches Khadija. He's still shivering because what he has encountered, me and you might have, you know, had a heart attack. Right? So this is quite important. Why are you telling me this? You scare me or what? No, I'm not telling you this to scare you. I am telling you this to tell you that change is never easy. Change is never easy. Change is never comfortable. Change is never funny. Change is always painful. In this book that I refer to, Switch, Why Change is Difficult, there is a fascinating quotation that says, usually people are hesitant about change, not because it takes them from one place to the other, but it takes them from one place to the other accompanied by severe pain. And only those who pass through the threshold and endure the pain that will secure the real change. And a lot of us don't change, not because we don't want to change, but we don't want to go through the pain. Hence, no pain, no gain. You got it. Let me talk a little bit about the pain. Now, I didn't encounter that. It's he who says that, Rasulullah. He says, when he came and appeared to me in the cave, he could have told me, Iqra. But he chose to squeeze me until I felt that my ruh was going to come out of my mouth. And then he released me and said, Iqra. And then I said, shivering, I can't read. And he did it again. And I can't read. And then he did it again. Now think about it. Why wouldn't it be easier to say, read, I don't read, read, I don't read, read, I don't read? Why the squeezing bit? It is so as to appreciate the seriousness of the change and the seriousness of what you are encountering. So when you go to the gym to lose weight, you will sweat and it will hurt your thighs and muscles, but that's part of it if you want to have real change. By the way, this have continued to be the way every time Jibreel came to the Prophet. Never did Jibreel come to the Prophet at ease. And go to Bukhari and read types of revelation. He would say, sometimes the revelation will be like salsalat al-jaras, like ding, 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 and it's hurting my ears. And sometimes I would see weight on my thigh that my thigh will break. And Zayd ibn Haritha, he says, I once was sitting next to the Prophet and his thigh is close to my thigh. And Jibreel came and stood on the thigh of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaned his thigh on me. I was going to die because of the weight. What is going on? What is going on is that this is a moment of change. This is a moment of something happening that will liberate everybody else. It can't be easy. Aisha radiallahu anha says, not a single time Jibreel comes and leaves without a Rasulullah sweating, even if in the middle of winter. Why? Why? So there will be pain. But what is amazing is not that. What is amazing is that you want the pain to come again. You want the pain to come again. You know why? Because that's your comfort zone. That's where you are, comfort zone. And then you are enduring pain. But what is happening is that your comfort zone is increasing. And in no way like a baby coming out of the womb of his mother, crying, yes, but in no way after seeing what he's seeing or seeing what she is seeing, would she want to go back to the darkness again. So as you increase your comfort zone, no way would you want to shrink it after you saw the gains and the privileges of the increase and the expansion. And that's why you would want to endure more pain, because the more pain promises more of the expansion of the comfort zone. And when you expand your comfort zone, what happens? You increase your circle of control. Circle of control does not just go like this easily, otherwise we will all have been masters and leaders and changers and geniuses and outliers. No, special people. But for it to expand, it's like a muscle. You need to endure some pain. Those who back off and relapse, and those who continue enduring the pain. So, let me tell you something that will shock you. First of all, there is a hadith that says that one day, Rasulullah ﷺ was sitting on my close to my lap, Aisha saying, and Jibreel at that time descended, and he was revealing to Rasulullah ﷺ. And the same that has happened with Zayd, he could feel the weight of Jibreel. Aisha also persevered and suffered. And she said, I felt that my thigh and my lap was going to break. Yet, with that pain, nonetheless, do you know that she's the most one who wept and cried when Rasulullah ﷺ died? What did she say? Of course she loved the Prophet ﷺ. And of course she was crying because of the Prophet ﷺ. But she was also crying for something else. She said, I'm not just crying because the Prophet is dead. I'm crying because I will never feel Jibreel again. And if I was there, I would tell, would you want to feel that pain again? Yes. Because that pain made me feel that what I am hearing is something that is serious and is worth it. And I, despite the pain, it's worth it. I would want more of that. And the moment that it has departed, because with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam there will be no pain again, that shocked me, that hurt me. But I want to do the same, not with Zayd, not with Aisha. I want to do it with Muhammad himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at this amazing revelation. It's in Bukhari and Muslim. When the divine inspiration, after Jibreel came to Rasulullah ﷺ and he said to him, Iqra, Iqra, and squeezed him, and he went and shivered, etc., etc., you would have guessed that Rasulullah ﷺ doesn't want that anymore, right? But see what has happened. When the divine inspiration paused for a while, because after he said Iqra, he disappeared. And you might say, this is good news because I will never encounter the pain anymore, this kind of squeezing. But look at, total opposite has happened. So when the divine inspiration paused for a while, the Prophet ﷺ became so happy. No, became so sad that he intended, listen to that, that he intended several times to throw himself from the top of a high mountain. Now, if this is not between inverted commas an attempt to commit suicide, what would suicide be, right? So, became so sad that he intended several times now to throw himself from the top of a high mountain. And every time he went up the top of a mountain in order to throw himself down, Jibril would appear before him and say, "Oh Muhammad, you are indeed Allah's messenger in truth." And then and only then, whereupon his heart would become quiet and he would calm down and he would return home. But after another couple of days, suicidal attempts would come again. And whenever the period of the coming of the inspiration used to become longer than ever, he would do as before. But when he used to reach the top of a mountain, and Mecca is full of mountains, by the way, now they broke it, destroyed it, and all our hotels and stuff like that. He used to reach the top of a mountain, Jibreel would appear again before him and say to him what he had said before. How is it that pain becomes a source of joy? And when you don't get enough of it, you think of committing suicide. How is it that you become addicted to pain because that is the way forward to success? And compare this to those who are, when they fail, they enjoy failure because it gives them the green light to rest assured and to become lazy. Living, dying within their comfort zone, never expanding, neither their circle of control and just complaining about their circle of concern. This is, to me, is amazing, ladies and gentlemen. This is, to me, is very, very important. So every time you endure pain because of anything, be it hifz Quran, be it ibadah, be it hijab, be it anything that the society sometimes make you feel at pain, at odd, remember the pain of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and remember that this pain is the way squeezing you out of your comfort zone, and ultimately it would lead to your growth and prosperity. The second point is about training. I think this is very important and very relevant to us now, because I can't keep on talking about the revelation at the end of the day. This is something sacred. We will never understand it. But I took out of it what could be of relevant to us, who will never see Jibreel, who will never perceive Jibreel. But we do are exposed to painful experiences in our life. And if anything, we should be inspired by the endurance of Rasulullah ﷺ towards that pain. I want to take you to another area, which is training. Training is very important because if you change to a new lifestyle, if you change to a new phase in your life, part of being successful in that changing phase is that you practice, is that you train for that newly virgin or fresh territory. Otherwise, you will feel incompetent, you will be frustrated, relapse, and go back to what you are good at. Let me show you this process of change and why is it painful and how it happens. All of us, in different ways, we have four phases. The first phase, we are incompetent about something. Forgive my spelling. So we are incompetent about something. And when we are incompetent about something, we are usually unconscious of it. We are unconscious until someone gives us feedback. Hisham, you need to be aware of this defect. You need to be aware of that. You know, I know that you don't mean it, but so this is what sometimes managers, leaders, coach, mentor do, is that they make you aware of a certain incompetency which for the first time, that's why you say, never did anyone tell me that before. Thank you so much. And what happens is that now you reach another level where you are conscious of your what? Of your incompetency. And what this then leads you to do is that it leads you to look for training, books, mentor, coaches, so as to address this incompetence that now, thanks to the feedback, you are aware of. And what happens is that because of the training, because of the endurance, because of the consistency, because you go to the gym regularly, because you do whatever you've been told to do, but you do it in a way, it's not fake, but you are aware that you are doing it. Someone, for example, tells you that when you give talks, try to move your hand a little bit. Right? So for the coming talks that you talk, you move your hand so that to make a point that you are moving your hand. It's a little bit pretentious, but you want to inculcate that in you. So what you do is that now you are conscious, and you do it so well that you are conscious of your competence. And then you do it again and again and again and again and again and again. And then it becomes second to nature. You do it, and someone says, "Wow, amazing! When you talk, you move your hand," and you say, "Oh yes, 10 years ago," and you still to remember. So ultimately, those people who are successful, they are unconscious of their what, of their competence, right? So unconscious of incompetence, thanks to feedback, conscious of incompetency. And then with training and practice, you become conscious of your competency. And then ultimately you do it enough that you become unconscious of your competency. Now I ask a question, and if you know the answer, I'll make dua for you. Yeah. So anyway, because my students always, if you answer the question, I'll give you extra credit. So I say, I make dua for you, they laugh. Anyway, which is the most difficult stage? Which is the more painful stage? Which is the one that takes a lot of sweat? Which one? Second and third. It's this one going from here to here. Because it's here that you are doing it pretentiously. And you either continue doing it until it becomes natural, or you stop because you feel an idiot and you relapse back to becoming conscious incompetent. I'm going to live with it. I don't care. You like it or leave it or like it, right? So, okay, thank you so much for this, but how has this got to do with the seerah? Let me give you some certain examples. We know about something called Dar al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. This is a secret house that the early community of converts used to meet on a regular basis to discuss and learn about Islam, right? Wrong. I actually disagree with this idea of discuss and learn about Islam. But I would say discuss and learn and train in Islam. Why? Because learn is about knowledge. And if I know that this meeting used to happen on a daily basis since the time of the revelation, and it happened for 2 years, and I counted that if every day for 2 years they met on a regular basis, we are talking about 2,000 hours. Now, if I know that initially for the first 2 years, not a lot of verses, not a lot of ahkam, not a lot of ayat were revealed, so that there is a learning session every day, so surely a lot of the time was about training. And when I know that there was a gentleman that came, entered the mosque, and started praying, and then after that went and said salam to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, go and pray again, you have not prayed, and then he prays again, and then comes back, say salam, and he says, go back again and pray. And then he says, ya Rasulullah, that's the only way I know how to pray. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stands, and he prays, and then the person looks, and then show, don't tell. Have you heard of this show, don't tell? Don't tell me what to do, show me how to do it. This is the excellent way of training. And I bet in a halal way that that's exactly what Rasulullah used to do in Arqam, Abi al-Arqam, beyond the knowledge, beyond the teacher, beyond the education. So the point I want to make is that for us to have genuine effective change, it shouldn't just be about learning, but it should be about training, about what we have learned. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein once entered into a mosque and saw an old man who could not pray, who could not make ablution properly. Like Rasulullah saw this man could not pray properly. And show, don't tell, they knew that very well. So they went and said, uncle, uncle. And they were young. And the uncle, uncle, make a competition. You be the judge. I will make ablution. He will make ablution. Tell us who's the winner. And the uncle admits it and say, both of you are excellent. It's me who can't actually make ablution properly. So the point I want to make is that don't think that Islam only in the formative stages of spread was just based on knowledge, but it was also based on training. And training is important, and practice is important. So this is very important. I'll talk about cases of change that has happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and then we'll come to a conclusion. I'll talk about three cases of change and how people changed and why did they change and what was the spark behind the change. Now, when I studied the psychology of change and why do people change, by the way, I realized that there are two tracks for change. There are two incentives for change. There is the track, the logical, the people that when they are mentally persuaded by something, convinced by something, they change, right? And the process for that mental change is they analyze, they observe, they analyze, they think, and then they change. But the most popular, and that's why ads are very powerful, that's why media is very powerful, that's why when you go and buy a property, you search the internet, you do all the scientific research, but when you come and make a decision, last minute decision, it's sentimental. Look at this book, fascinating book, right? I don't get a commission. It's called The Art of Thinking Clearly, right? The Art of Thinking Clearly. Every page, just no more than one page, gives you more than 40 tools to think clearly. And in one of the tools, it says that most of the decisions that we make in life are emotional, are sentimental. You do the internet search and the survey and the reviewers and the hotel and what customers say. But at the end of the day, you see this damn building. However, the reviewers say it's fascinating. You just hate its guts. You want to go to the next building, which has the worst reviewers, but you're just in love with it. Right? So all in all, my point is that most of the change is emotional. And emotional has a different process than the mental. Emotional is that you see something. That seeing triggers a certain emotion in you, and then you change. The majority of stories and cases of change that the Prophet ﷺ encountered were changes to do with the emotion, not the mental. I know this will depress some of you, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But let me tell you some stories, right, that will make that point clearer. Now, I looked at cases. First of all, in the book, I don't call the Sahaba converts or reverts. I say those who have changed. Because if I say reverts and converts, to me, it's just reducing the change to a matter of aqidah. Pronouncing shahada, I was a Christian, I became a Muslim. No, and you say, but I'm a Muslim, I'm not a Christian, so what does this has to do with me? No, my friend, this is a case of change. Let's get to see how did Abu Dharr change. And you can superimpose that in your whatever issue, be it smoking, be it whatever, right? So the model is the change. It's not the environment or the smell of change and why the change has happened and in what context. So let me take you to this case of Amr al-Sulami. In the book I refer to that. And Amr al-Sulami is someone who was not from Mecca, but who has visited Mecca and met the Prophet. And he lives away, miles away from Mecca, and met the Prophet in Mecca. Because Mecca was a meeting place, pilgrimage, etc. So he met him. Now please, ladies and gentlemen, look at the conversation or read the conversation. To me, it wouldn't make sense in itself. It's not a powerful enough situation to make me understand why the change has happened. But I'll tell you why I think within that situation, change could have happened. So the conversation is that, where is it? I'm going to use my Arabic conversation. You have the translation. Amr, meet the Prophet, says, Man anta? Who are you? He says, Ana nabi. I'm a messenger. He says, Wama nabi? And what's a messenger? He says, I was sent from Allah. وَبِأَيِّ شَيْءٍ أَرْسَلَكَ What did he send you with? It's a normal conversation. He said, بِصِلَةِ الْأَرْحَامِ He sent me with connecting between relatives. He sent me with breaking of idols. He sent me with declaring that there is no deity other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shockingly, he says to him after this conversation that I would, if used my stopwatch, wouldn't take more than 2 minutes. Inni muttabi'uk. I'm your follower. Click on Twitter and follow. Simple as that. See? Follow. Right? So he followed him. And then he said to him, I'm coming with you. I'm staying with you. I'll be with you. I want to learn from you. He said, don't you see the situation? Don't you see how dangerous is it? It is. You see my friends are being prosecuted. You can't follow me here in public. You will be in trouble. I'll be in trouble. Said, what do I do? Said, go home and teach whoever you want about Islam. For God's sake, I haven't learned anything yet. But that was enough. So he goes. Years and years and years and years and years pass. And then he comes again. Do you remember when I told you that not every Muslim migrated to Medina and they were scattered all over? Right? He was one of them, Amr al-Sulami. Amr al-Sulami comes when Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, not in Medina, because Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never invited Amr to come and join. It is as if he wanted him to do whatever he's doing. And only when Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam conquers Mecca, Amr comes with an enormous number of his people, and says, Ya Rasulullah, do you remember? He said, of course I do, Amr. Long time ago. How are things? He says, look at them. They're all your followers. How do you make sense of that? I think it is something to do, not with mental change, but with sentimental feeling change. I don't want you to weep and cry. I want you to understand, because that is what will be relevant to you. What do you mean? Ladies and gentlemen, I have learned through studying communication skills that only 7% of the words that we say impact our audience. The rest of the 93% is nonverbal communication. It is not what we say, it's how we say it. It's the body language, it's the facial expression. It's the tone within my voice. That what will reveal whether you are passionate about what you say, and that what will make me listen to you, even if you mispronounce the word or you speak with an accent. I am more captivated by the passion, more the eloquence of what you say. This is not to mean that Rasulullah was not eloquent. But in a halal way, I bet you that those people, Amr al-Salami and others, saw from the Prophet what we will never see just merely by reading the text. If you try to understand why Amr has changed by the conversation that wouldn't take more than 2 minutes, you will fail to do that. Because in that 2 minutes, he is experiencing emotions that you will never get it and understand it. You see, a man came and heard about the Prophet, and the rumor was that he was a kadhab, he was a liar. And the person just looked at the Prophet while he was speaking, and he said something that till today is like Da Vinci Code to me. I would never understand it. He said, "Laysa hadha biwajhi kadhab." This is not the face of a liar. For God's sake, how do faces of liars look? Maybe we just need to look at some of the politicians. But it's really very difficult when you get to know whether a person is lying or not just simply by looking at his face. And it has nothing to do with how good looking you are or how handsome you are or how tayyib and naive you are. It is something else. It is something that touches the hearts of people. It is the tone of voice that has made those who would listen to the Prophet when he reads the Quran shiver, because they have heard that as if it was the boiling kettle. I've never understood. Whenever I make tea for myself and the kettle boils, I say, I cannot make the connection between a boiling kettle and between the voice of the Prophet. But all what I can establish is that whenever he read the Quran, it had had, beyond just the classical Arabic, it had had this tremendous impact on someone like Tufayl al-Dawsi, who merely have heard the Quran and a few words that me and you would read day and night and never impact us, convert and create the radical change I'm talking about. So I tend to think that much of the change that has happened at the time of the Prophet, not much of it to do with conversations, which were very brief and normal in our days, but it's because of the emotions that were exchanged between the two parties. Okay, Sheikh, how do I benefit from that? You benefit from that in being genuine and have integrity and honesty and transparency and passion whenever you communicate with anyone in life, be it your wife, be it your husband, be it your child, be it your teenager, be it your colleagues, be it your co-workers in the work. Because if you are pretentious, if you have this upper lip, whatever, this yellowish smile, you might go on in meetings and look professional with your tie and suit, but people think you are the fakest of fake. And never beyond your words will you have real impact on people. That doesn't mean that you are not logical, sensical, speak sense, but it means don't put all your eggs in that basket of logic, because that's not going to make or break the final decision or attitude people have towards you. Something else about change, and I want to present this other case study, and that is to do with flexibility. I said to change you need to be flexible. And the flexibility here is displayed by someone called At-Tufayl al-Dawsi. At-Tufayl is one of the great poets, an expert in language, and he has been told that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a magician. So the best way to deal with him when you go and make tawaf in Kaaba is to put cotton, as much cotton as you can, or in these today's language, just wear your headset and become antisocial. And don't listen to anyone, right? And you will be safe. But as he was going through the tawaf, he can't hear, right? But he saw Muhammad making tawaf, and his lips are moving. And again, the non-verbals here. It seems that the way in which Rasulullah was making tawaf, contemplating, so passionate and eager, have attracted Tufayl to be encouraged and tempted to take the cotton away. And he said, to justify this action, he said, I'm a man of literature, I'm a man of sense logic. Not knowing that it's not a matter of logic, it's a matter of emotion. But if you will become emotional by starting with the logic, I have no issues with this. So he took the cotton away, and he said, I'm a man who could distinguish between a magician, etc., etc., and between a genuine, real person. He took and he counted the voice. Yes, it's the verses, but to me, it's not just the verses, but it's the voice of the Prophet. That's why I said to you, every prophet must have a nice voice. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that not every change is going to be logical. That much of the change will be emotional. And in most cases, it's that which is durable. It's the love. It's the passion. It's, you know what, what's coming popular these days in self-development books? It's something called grit. Go to TED Talks and just type the word grit. Do you know what grit is? Grit is you do something that's so laborious, so painful, but even then whilst doing it, you lose touch of time and you lose touch of appetite. That someone comes to you and says, for the last 12 hours, you haven't eaten something. And you say, what time is it? Okay, just give me a biscuit or something. And by the way, when I used to give talks in the past about himma, I used to mention stories about those people, ulama, that their mothers would be feeding them without them being conscious that their mothers are feeding them just to keep them alive, because he's so engrossed with a book that me and you would sleep after reading the first page. That's grit. Another word as well is called flow. Flow again is being in the flow. Flow is again when you are so mesmerized and so enjoying what you are doing that you lose touch of your surrounding. Brother Hisham, how can I experience my flow? You need to tap into your real talent. Brother Hisham, what's my real talent? I don't know. Go and purchase this book called Strengths Finder and get to know your talent. Once you tap on it and build it, you will feel the grit and the flow. Brother Hisham, do you feel the grit and the flow when you're doing what you're doing? Yes. I would have loved it more if my voice was clearer. But I love it. Brother Hisham, would you be accepting to teach in university even if you don't pay, don't get paid? Well, actually, yes, but I don't want to tell them that. Right? Brother Hisham, do you think that the mother of Musa was enjoying breastfeeding what everyone doesn't know, but she knows that this is the lips of her son? And guess what? She's getting paid for it. Yes, I know that. That is the moment of flow and grit. And every time Fir'aun would say, enough, enough breastfeeding, she'd say, no, no, leave him with me a little bit, an hour, 2 hours. This feeling you can do it while writing a book. This feeling you can have it while you are drawing a paint. This feeling you are could have it while you are cycling. That's what flow, that's what grit, right? And that comes with things that are emotional. Tufail al-Dawsi. Last thing, change, congratulations, we are done. After 5 minutes. One of the incentives of change is to look at the opportunities that the new phase is promising you rather than to have nostalgia and craving for the sort of habits that you used to enjoy in the past. I think I said it clearly, but I'll tell you, I'll clarify it more. Let me just give you an example, the last case. I used to, by the way, give talks, and I remember Forces made a tour for me, and the title of the talk was U-Turn. And I shared stories of those who have changed 180 degrees. As long as it's not 360. U-turn, right? U-turn. I spoke about many years ago, and it used to be extremely popular. And I remember giving it at Manchester University. That was back in the 1990s. And people were laughing. I don't know why. But anyway, it was a fun experience. I was always interested in change and why do people change, etc. Now, one of the people who had a very unpleasant experience in his life was Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari is a well-known companion. But you know what Abu Dharr used to do before he converted? He was a robber. He would come to you in the middle of the night. Can we shut the lights? he would come to you in the middle. I do sometimes this with my students, and they fall asleep rather. But anyway, he comes to you in the middle of the night and robs you. He would have his sword, he would have everything, he would take your money, and then he would let you go. That's how he made money. And he seemed to have enjoyed it. He had all sorts of experience and stories that he could share with you because he has been doing this for the last 10, 15, 20 years. But for some reason, he was visiting Mecca. It seems that he had relatives. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari is from a tribe called Ghifar. And Ghifar, I searched it in the map. It's about 2 to 3 kilometers or 4 kilometers outside Mecca. But he had some sort of relatives, right? So he came and he visited Mecca. And then he heard about the Prophet accidentally. And the fact that no one was allowed to talk to the Prophet encouraged him to talk to him because he doesn't fear anyone. Law and order doesn't mean anything to him. And then he spoke with the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and believe me, brothers and sisters, go and check the conversation. Very similar in brevity to Amr al-Sulami, and he converted. And guess what happened? After he converted, he said to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now tell me, Ya Rasulullah, Amr al-Sulami left, remember? He said, go, don't you see the situation? Abu Dharr is a troublemaker. He said to him, tell me who is the most person that will never keep a secret. I want to be beaten up. I want to beat up some guy. And I will go and tell him that I have converted. And here I stopped. And I want to conclude by saying that this is a person that the moment he has changed has always begun or become thinking about the opportunities that has opened for him after the change. I'm a Muslim now. Tell me, what is it that I can do? With thinking like this, you endorse the change. With thinking like this, you will do things that are new, but you will do them regularly, that with time, they will become your comfort zone. But if one feet is not having the nostalgia and the craving and the withdrawal symptoms and the itchy feeling that I've quit smoking, and another one is a little bit hesitant of the change, in most cases, you will go like that. And that is the reason why many people, when they change, they relapse again. This is not to frustrate you. This is to make you understand the dynamics of the process and to always help you think more like that rather than like this, which in most cases will turn like that because this is your comfort zone. So the point is that when you change, give your time, give yourself time to familiarize yourself with the new, which will be your comfort zone, but it takes time. It will not happen immediately. And this is the threshold that you need to endure. So endurance is very important and is very crucial. Ladies and gentlemen, with child I spoke about love that a mother or a wet nurse can give, and the environment that should be provided to the child for the child to gain the social skills, the physical skills to learn about life in a context of fun and joy. And the third is to tell the child that you are important, that you have great potential, that one day you will have a great career, because it is that that will build the child's self-esteem. With Muhammad the teenager, it was not just about love, which was crucial and is important, but it was also about the respect that you give the teenager who is going through a transitionary phase and want to get this sort of support, that he's accepted as he is with that transition process. And the reason you are doing both love and respect is that because you are building in that process the inner voice. With the environment, I try to empower you to be dominant and hegemony, have some sort of hegemony or hegemony on your environment, and I sought to inspire you by giving you cases of monotheists, women, non-Arabs, and him. Him, of course, means sallallahu alayhi wasallam. With Muhammad the young, on life and marriage in his 20s and 30s, I wanted to focus on three things. I wanted to focus on providing society with services, not any Tom, Dick, and Harry services, but unique, linchpin, creative services. I inspired you also with Yusuf and what he offered. And number two, talking about social network, building friendship, but also choosing your friends to be in principles like you, but also other than the principles, diverse in the background and experiences that they bring to that friendship. But I also talk about marriage, and I spoke about the looks versus the personality, which to me is important. Muhammad in his 40s was about solitude and was about training, and more importantly, endurance, because there is no gain without pain. You said it. Zakum Allah khair. Thank you so much. And I hope one day we will meet. I don't know when and where, but I'm so honored to have met you today. Make dua for me. And please, whatever you learned, try to spread and try to inculcate in yourself, family, and your circles, whatever that exists. Thank you so much.